I want you to open up your Bibles tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to get there in a second. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll get there in a second. Last week we started this new series in the five solas of the Protestant Reformation by setting them in the context of church history, right? And that was important to do. And as we saw last week, without these five confessional statements sort of being at the heart of the teaching and the preaching and the faith, you know, of a congregation, Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, glory God alone, you don't have a true church. Whatever it is you may have, you don't have a true church. And we saw that especially in reference to the spiritual climate in the 16th century. 16th century spiritual climate was fragile, to say the least, right? The dominant church at that time was the Roman Catholic Church, and it was the world church, right? Remember I told you it was the only legal church in the Roman Empire, the only legal church in the Roman Empire. And after the fall of the Roman Empire, the only legal church in pretty much all of Western Europe. And so the result, of course, of having the Roman Catholic Church, which was a pagan church, being the dominant church at the time was spiritual darkness. I mean, just utter spiritual darkness. And, you know, the truth is the Bible was unavailable to the masses and to the mainstream. Mainstream Christianity had devolved into pagan ritual, into superstition, extreme moral corruption amongst the leadership. Spiritual ignorance and biblical infidelity on a massive scale. And all of it set the stage for the Reformation, right? When God in His grace raised up a number of men who were firmly committed in the 16th century to God and to Christ and to the truths of Scripture and to the gospel of sovereign grace. Men and women who could say, as Paul did over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, I do not count my life of any value nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And God used those faithful souls to recover the gospel. We talked about that last week. And tonight what we're going to do is this. I want us to see that the Reformation is not ancient history. Okay? It's not ancient history. But it's just as important now as it was then. Because here's the deal. The perils that are facing the church today, though they're somewhat the same and somewhat different, are equally deadly. They're equally deadly. Okay? And so the reformers used to have this saying, and it's printed on your handout, Ecclesia Reformata, Reformata Semper Reformanda, which meant the church reformed, always reforming, or the church reformed, always being reformed. And what they meant by that statement was this, that the idea is that the church must always be being reformed by God's Word, must always be seeking to ground all that she is and all that she does in the Word of God and nowhere else, or she will cease to be the church. Okay? That's the idea. Does that make sense? You always need to be taking it back to the Word of God, or she ceases to be the church. It's a never-ending process. And just as it's just as important today as it was 5 centuries ago. Okay, so here's what we're going to do tonight. Tonight we're going to talk about the modern perils to the gospel. And there's 6 of them that I have on your handout. They all, you know, we'll talk about them sort of individually. But I want us to talk about the modern perils to gospel faithfulness in the contemporary church, especially, though not exclusively, in America. It's not exclusive to America anymore because we've exported it around the world. Okay, that's just the truth of it. It's not exclusive to America anymore because we've exported it around the world. Okay? To call these modern perils is accurate, I would say, although the seeds of all of these are as old as the church itself. Okay? Now I want you to look with me at 2 Timothy, okay? To illustrate what I mean, I want us to just listen to these words, or actually look at these words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his son in the faith and the pastor in the church of Ephesus. They're in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and starting in verse 16. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and starting in verse 16. Look at what he says. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about the divine calling of a faithful pastor next week. Because we need to do that if we're going to talk about what preaching ought to look like and what the content of the teaching of the church ought to look like. We'll talk more about that next week. But I do want to just point out a few things that are of vital importance to consider as we look at the trends in the contemporary church versus the timeless calling, the timeless, the eternal, the God-ordained calling of the faithful pastor. I want you to notice, first of all, this. Take note that Paul gives this divine charge to Timothy in light of the absolute authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. You see that? At the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul grounds, you know, or gives this divine charge to Timothy in light of the fact that the Word of God is absolutely sufficient and authoritative over all of creation. Paul's establishing the authority, the trustworthiness, the effectiveness, and the power of the Word of God beyond all question. He's laying it out, and so what he's saying to Timothy, anchor yourself. Anchor the Ephesian church to the Word of God. That's where you cast your anchor. Nowhere else. See that? Second thing I want you to see is this. I want you to notice that Paul grounds this charge where? Before the face of God. Before God's holy presence and His glory. The idea is before the penetrating vision and face of Almighty God. Timothy is given this charge by Paul before the face of Christ Jesus. And I want you to notice the order there because it's important. Sometimes when Paul writes, you see Jesus Christ. Sometimes you see Christ Jesus, right? Sometimes you see him referred to Christ as Lord Jesus. But specifically, he calls Jesus here Christ Jesus. And the order is important because Christ Jesus means Messiah Jesus or King Jesus, okay? So Paul makes this charge before the King of the universe who's going to judge all human flesh, who will appear again, who will establish forever his kingdom. And the point is this, is that this oath that Paul is placing Timothy under is serious beyond measure. He is placing Timothy under the most solemn oath that any human being could possibly take. Okay? This is the most serious oath any human being could possibly take before the face of the living God, before the face of King Jesus, who will judge all human flesh. Third thing I want you to see is this. I want you to see the charge itself. What is it? What's the charge? Preach the word. Preach the word. Publicly proclaim, declare, herald with authority is the idea behind the word. As a divine messenger, the word of God. Paul is telling Timothy to do so in season and out of season. That is, whether it's in style or not. Whether it is, you know, convenient or it isn't. Whether it's well received and everybody loves you for it or not. Whether you are immediately gratified and satisfied in your preaching or not. Whether, you know, it's apparently fruitful or not, or popular or not. Through glad and through difficult seasons, Timothy is not to go beyond or preach a message that is outside the Word of God, no matter what. No matter what. It's not an option. And it's not an option because it's through preaching the Word of God that God's people will be reproved and rebuked and exhorted by the Spirit of God. You see that? And then the fourth thing I want you to notice is this. Paul knew. It's not like Paul was an idiot. It's not like Paul was clueless. Paul knew that some would not endure. They wouldn't hold fast to. They wouldn't value sound teaching. They wouldn't put up with it. Paul knew it. He understood that. He knew they wouldn't put up with the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Those, you know, who found no joy in gospel-centered, faithful exposition of the Word of God would then go and find teachers that would suit their own passions. They would go find preachers that would say what they wanted to hear. They would seek out other preachers who struck their fancy, who met their approval, who said what they wanted and what they demanded to hear rather than remain under the faithful preaching of the Word of God. There's no avoiding it. And that's a crucial point for us to see tonight, okay? Because once you get unmoored from the Word of God as the standard, as the formal principle, like we talked about last week, of everything you preach, as the non-negotiable foundation of the faith, people will always choose the teachers that will tell them what they want to hear, what's going to tickle their ears, that will feed their flesh, what will make them feel good and affirm them. They will accumulate a mass of teachers that will satisfy their insatiably selfish appetites. And Marvin Vincent points this out in his a dictionary of theological terms. He says this. He says the demand, here's what's going on. The demand creates the supply. Listen to this again. The demand creates the supply. The hearers invite and they shape their own preachers. If the people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker will be readily found. And that is exactly what we see in the contemporary church in America. That's what we're seeing. So many men and women claim to be faithful messengers of God who are more concerned with being well received and winning acclaim and honors from people and building huge followings and desiring the praise of the people and not the praise that comes from God. And the gospel and the true church is the loser. Succumbing to the desire to be acclaimed by people instead of being approved by God, they give people what they want. They supply the demand of their passions. And what this really is, in reality, it's an inversion of what took place in the time of the Reformation. Rather than a pagan church oppressing the people and the gospel and the faithful preachers of it, now it's an unspiritual people and the preachers who feed their passions that are opposing the gospel and its preachers and the true church. It's not some monolithic pagan church. It's unspiritual people desiring unspiritual pastors that now oppress the true gospel and the gospel, the preachers of the true gospel and the true church. Okay, so what are then these passions that have corrupted the contemporary church? There's no one philosophy, okay? But rather there's a number of them that are not easily disentangled. They're really not. And which are in some ways folded together to produce the contemporary church culture that we see today. But what I want to try to do is sort of trace their development in order. But again, understand that these factors are not like standalone things. They're intertwined to a great degree. So here are the major players that we see active in the contemporary church, the major players in the corruption of contemporary Christianity. And the first one is secularism. What's secularism? Well, here's what secularism is. Secularism, in its essence, is a philosophy that doesn't see beyond the physical world, but operates as if this is all there is. That's it. Carl Sagan made the great, you know, the famous statement, the cosmos is all that is and all that ever will be, right? And that's the idea of secularism. It's a worldview that is bound up entirely by the limits of this material universe, by what you can see and what you can touch and what you can weigh and what you can measure. And it disregards the spiritual and the supernatural aspect of everything. And you might say, how can the world can that invade the church? How in the world could that? I mean, the church by definition is supposed to be spiritual and supernatural, right? So how do we see the church invaded by this idea of secularism? Well, the shift in the church towards secularism is seen most clearly, I think, in this. It's in the avoiding of theology. It's in the avoiding of God talk. It's in the avoiding of, you know, anything, any kind of God talk that turns off the unsaved. It's seen in basically the recreation of the church as a theater or a stage. You know, the turning of sermons into dialogues or challenging talks. And the pursuit of music that mimics the godless music of the world. It's just, it's reducing, it's reductionism. It's the reductionism of what is really valuable to some worldly facsimile. That's secularism. Second thing is humanism. And humanism is the philosophy which, instead of seeing people as creatures made in the image of God, which is right, and for His glory, instead sees man as the center of the universe. The center of everything. It's an essentially secular point of view. That's why I said they're kind of intertwined. Humanism revolves around man and around man's glory. And what it leads invariably to is the worship of and the deification of man. How does it work itself out in the contemporary church? How do we see humanism in the contemporary church? Well, instead of preaching centering on God and centering on God's word and centering on God's glory and on salvation, eternal life, and on judgment, instead it's focused on man and his felt needs that become the substance of the message. Felt need preaching instructs the audience how, for instance, to overcome failure or to slay the giants that are against them, or overcome grief or depression, or raise successful kids, or be happy and have better sex than non-Christians. But not how to be made at peace with a holy God, or how to walk in a way that pleases Him. Makes man the center of the whole thing. The third, I think, influence is relativism. And relativism just simply says there are no absolutes, which in itself is an oxymoron because that's an absolute statement. You know, there are no absolute truths. Well, you can't say that if you're a relativist, but they do it all the time, right? No absolute truth. Therefore, there are no absolutes in any area of life. So distinguishing error from falsehood, or good from evil, or right from wrong, or beauty from what is ugly is impossible because truth and good and beauty don't really exist according to relativism. They are a matter of your preference. And what that creates is a field that is fertile for moral confusion and a vacuum of values. And you see that influence in the contemporary church when preachers are afraid to speak with authority on the basis of revealed truth and call things what the Bible calls them. And speak things as the Bible speaks them. And instead try to come up with some softened, nuanced way of saying what the Word of God clearly says so as to win the approval of the people who are hearing it. Or to just simply say nothing of worth that's worth hearing. Instead of preaching, we share with the congregation. That's a pet peeve of mine. I just got to be honest. I know some people say that and they mean nothing by it, but I just want to share? Not if you're a preacher. Or we ask people to consider if what I'm saying might be true in your own experience. It doesn't matter if it's true in your own experience, if it's true. We base our words on our feelings or the feelings of our listeners, and religion has become privatized and personal, and how we feel about something is seen as the measure of its worth. How do I feel about it? That determines whether or not it's true. No, it doesn't. Spiritual and biblical truth is not determined by how it makes us feel. In fact, the counter to that, the biblical counter to relativism is absolute truth. It's in fact what Paul commended in Philippians 4 verse 8. Go turn in your Bible to Philippians 4 verse 8. Turn there. I want you to read this. I'm giving you a second. I still see people turning, so I'll wait. Okay, Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, I want you to notice what God is commanding us here through Paul. I want you to notice what He's commanding us. He's not commanding us to reflect on what we think is true or honorable or just, is He? That's not what He's saying. As if the measure of those things are our feelings. He is appealing to absolutes from God's perspective. Do you see that? Do you see that? It's not whatever you think is true, whatever you think is honorable. I sound like a Valley Girl there, right? Whatever the definition of is, Bill Clinton, right? It's very clear. The standard is God and what He says and not our feelings. The fourth influence is materialism. This one doesn't need much explanation. Materialism, you know what it is. Just the mindset that measures everything by health, wealth, and prosperity, right? And it's not difficult to see where this leads in contemporary church, right? Is it? We have an entire network that is devoted. Numerous denominations that preach the message that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and you could use Him to make it so, right? God's your little, you know, vending machine in the sky. Push this button, pull this lever, put in a quarter of prayer. Boom, out comes whatever you want, right? Right? Fifth thing is pragmatism. And pragmatism is the philosophy that measures truth by its utilitarian value. If something that I do works, if it gets the desired response that I'm looking for, then it must be good, true, whatever. And this one really is the blending of all of the above. And it's led to the proliferation of the bane of the cultural, of our culture today. The proliferation of the market-driven church and ministry. Affluence of the members. Numbers. Money. And positive response in the market-driven mentality are the measures of success. Whereas faithfulness, godliness, and spiritual commitment are the virtues that God esteems. True success, according to Scripture, is what? What is it? What is true success, according to Scripture? Faithfulness to God. That's what it is. That's what it is. Nothing, and I mean this, nothing has done, and this is not, I'm not exaggerating, nothing has done more damage in the church or to the gospel in our age than the market-driven mentality. Nothing. The goal for church marketing is to make both the producer and the consumer happy, right? Right? Well, the producer is the church. So the producer is happy when the seats are filled and churches are famous and accepted by the culture and the pastor is well-received and he's celebrated and they get thousands of hits on his blog site. The consumer is happy when I'm catered to, when I feel as if I'm the most important person in the room, you know, when my fleshly desires and my sensual appetites and my human pride are satisfied. That's when I'm happy. Hence, the perpetual pursuit of fads by the market-driven church, which have a very short shelf life over the eternal relevancy of God's truth. Why are they always changing up the gimmicks? It's because they got to find something new. And have you ever noticed? It's never really anything new. They just like kind of copy one another. And one of the first thing that has to go is unapologetically biblical preaching, right? Right? Preaching, especially about sin or righteousness, judgment, the cross, the lordship of Christ, etc., you gotta jettison that in favor of what will amuse and entertain. That's exactly the mentality of the market-driven church. It starts with felt needs and addresses them with topical messages, and if Scripture's used at all, it is often only as an illustration, or it's taken massively out of context and made to say something it never actually says. Whatever elements of the biblical message don't fit have to be omitted. Marketing wisdom demands that the offense of the cross be downplayed. Negative subjects must be avoided like the plague. The standard of faithfulness and righteousness cannot be raised too high. Personal sacrifice for the sake of the whole is never to be mentioned. Never. John MacArthur, such a smart dude, he says of this phenomenon, listen to these words, these are his words. Unfortunately, the market-driven ministry philosophy appeals to the very worst mood of our age. It caters to people whose first love is themselves and who care not for God unless they can have Him without disrupting their selfish lifestyles. Promise such people a religion that will allow them to be comfortable in their materialism and their self-love, and they will respond in droves. They don't want to be confronted. They don't want to be convicted. They want to be entertained. They want preaching that produces pleasant sensations. They want to feel good. They want their ears to be amused and electrified with anecdotes, humor, psychology, motivational lectures, reassurance, positive thinking, self-congratulation, ego-massaging sermonettes, and agreeable small talk. Biblical reproof, rebuke, and exhortation are unacceptable. He is absolutely spot on. People will respond in droves to a weak, costless, in self-exalting message. They just won't be saved. And what's worse, they won't care. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of his own age, could as well as be speaking of our own, when he said this, "Everywhere I look, there's apathy. Nobody cares whether that which is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject, only the shorter it is, the better. Yeah. But, and this is huge, proclaiming the gospel message of redemption for sinners and teaching and exhorting believers from the Word of God for holiness and maturity should be at the heart of every church's ministry. And you know why? Not because it's a good idea, because it's Christ's plan. Paul, over in Ephesians chapter 4, and starting in verse 11, wrote these words about the gifts that Christ gave to His church. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. I'll be honest. Does that sound to you like the contemporary church in America? Does it? The contemporary church's growing triviality, the spiraling loss of confidence in the power and in the sufficiency of the Word of God, the relentless pursuit of worldly fads and a steady drift away from confessional truth driven by the world's obsession with relevancy has led the contemporary church into disaster. And you know what? It has accelerated to breakneck speed as a result of this last factor, which is mindlessness. Mindlessness. Mindlessness is nothing less than the inability or the unwillingness to look at life in a thoughtful way. Our ability to think in our culture has all but been destroyed. You think about what passes for news these days. What is it? Factoids. Sound bites. What is a factoid anyway? We have elevated what we feel above what we think. It no longer matters if something is true or not. When they ask polls, it's not, do you believe this is true? It's, how does this make you feel? Right? We're so busy, we spend no time thinking about things that matter. And as a result, our culture has lost the ability to distinguish between what is trivial and what is profound. And I think that trend is most clearly seen. It is, I think, horrifically seen in the proliferation of internet media. I want you to think about this. Anyone with a computer or a smartphone can start a blog for free. Right? Isn't that true? Without any regard for truthfulness or qualifications, anyone can instantly broadcast their every opinion worldwide, including their religious opinions, further confusing a culture that has made fact into opinion and opinion into fact. Rather than developed discourse and reasoned discussion, a well-crafted soundbite takes precedence over serious content. And it's become even worse with the advent of Twitter. What happens is this. Here's what happens. What happens is that those who are adept at gathering an audience are the ones that are heard, not necessarily those that are most qualified to speak. You see that? Christianity, or so people think, is then reduced to a series of pithy or catchy quotes, right? Did you see so-and-so's tweet today? Minus the overall context of the scripture. Soundbite theology is empty of any real content. Do you hear me? It is. It's absent of any real content because it's absent of context. It's absent of content, of weight, or of application. Objectively speaking, With the ease of internet communications, there is a serious problem with preserving the distinctions between knowledge and ignorance, between competence and incompetence, between authority and triviality, between expertise and ineptitude, between truth and feeling, between content and charisma. And it all adds up to one huge mess. The bottom line is just this, of these observations, is that many of our churches, many, have become worldly and ungrounded, absent the guts of the gospel and the commitment to doctrinal truth and to Christ for which it calls. Just gutted of it. And the true church needs to learn what it means to consciously stand against this tide of secularism and humanism and relativism and materialism and pragmatism and mindlessness in our declining culture. Now here's the deal. It wasn't popular in the days of the reformers. Most of those guys got waxed. It's not going to be popular in our day either. It's just not. But faithfulness to God really never is. It's never in vogue. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, and I want to close with this. As he wrote to the Galatians, who were dealing with the invasion of a foreign gospel. It's in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. And he writes these words. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would be convinced, really and truly convinced of the need to remain steadfastly moored and anchored to your holy word and the doctrines that are found therein. I really pray that you would give us eyes to see and wisdom to discern truth and error and what is profound and what is trivial, what is good and what is evil, what is beautiful and what is ugly. I pray you'd give us the courage that we need to immovably stake our life and our hope with you and not be turned aside. Lord, there is so much that you need to do in us. Well, yeah. You know, when I was praying before, Lord, you see us and you know us in a way that we can't see and know ourselves. And it's both a fearful thing, you know, a little. No, more than a little. But it's also a comforting thought. Because as we seek your face and as we seek, Lord, to truly desire to remain faithful to you. You promise. You promise to hold us fast and to keep us secure. And that's a very great promise. Lord, I pray as we continue through this study of, you know, these five souls, these five confessional statements, the very sum, you know, really of the gospel and of the Reformation, that we would see them as they are, not as some ancient history thing, but as truly valuable today. And Lord, that our study of your word together, and as we, you know, mine your truth and see these solas clearly laid out, that it would really powerfully change and shape us and mold us and fashion us into instruments and vessels for honorable use and for your glory. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight, and I thank you, Lord, in their shared desire to be faithful to you no matter what. And I pray you honor that, and I pray you bless that. Lord, again, thank you for tonight. I love you, and I praise you and thank you for this time we've had together. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.